Positive Action for Christ is pleased to produce this tape on a biblical philosophy of youth ministry. We trust that your heart will be touched and your ministry strengthened as you listen. The speaker is Dr. Frank Hamrick, founder and president of Positive Action for Christ. Dr. Hamrick developed this philosophy of ministry when he was a youth pastor and later senior pastor of Falls Road Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. This tape is a condensed version of tapes 3 and 4 of the Leadership Training Course. The Leadership Training Course consists of 12 tapes and a 64-page syllabus. For more information or a downloadable outline for this tape, go to positiveaction.org. Listen now as Frank covers the 13 points of Bolts and Nuts, a unique look at the basics of youth ministry.
The second most important factor in a ministry, aside from the obvious requisites of being saved and being called into the ministry, is, I believe, having a proper philosophy of ministry. Now, if that's the second most important factor, then what would the most important factor be? I believe that the most important factor is knowing what your philosophy is and practicing that philosophy. You see, everyone has a philosophy of ministry, but everyone doesn't practice their philosophy. We all believe something. We have things that are driving us and making us do the things that we do. Too often, we've never sat down to verbalize our philosophy or to write it down. And as a result, we sometimes do things that are actually contrary to our own philosophical system. I've been amazed at how many people in the past have told me that they bought into the positive action philosophy that we're presenting on this tape. They accepted it. They believed it. And then they discovered that they weren't even practicing the philosophy. It was simply something that they had accepted in their head, but they had never put it into practice. So it is important to know what it is, but it is also important to practice that philosophy. What we're going to talk about today are 13 points of a philosophy. The positive action philosophy that was developed many years ago from the Word of God. And we're going to show you how to not only believe this, but to practice this in your ministry. Now, I believe that it is very important that we have a clearly defined philosophy of ministry. Let me give you three reasons for that. You need to have a clearly defined philosophy of ministry, first of all, in order to avoid haphazardness. That is, in order to avoid just simply trying things. We need to realize that our teenagers are too important to be treated as guinea pigs. We shouldn't be experimenting with them. And yet, how many times do we not go to conferences and we'll hear someone say, hey, here's a great idea, you ought to try this. And we'll get out our notepad and we'll write it down and we'll think, boy, if it works for him, maybe it'll work for me. And so we bring it home and we experiment with our kids to see if it will work. There's no rhyme or reason for that. And so as a result, there's no goal, there's no path, there's no direction in our ministry. But we can avoid that kind of haphazardness if we develop a clearly defined philosophy of ministry. The second reason we need to have that clearly defined philosophy is to avoid serious pitfalls. There are dangerous philosophies out there, and we need to be aware of that fact. And too often, we buy into those philosophies not realizing that they're dangerous. Why? Because we don't have our own philosophy of ministry. For example, there's the philosophy, join them to win them. Now, I've heard a lot of people express that philosophy over the years. That is, you need to, if you're going to reach people, you need to act like them, be like them, dress like them, talk like them, in order to reach them. But it's a dangerous philosophy. And yet, if I don't have a clearly defined philosophy of ministry, I may fall into that pit. And so that's the second reason. To avoid these pitfalls, we need to have a clearly defined philosophy of ministry. The third reason that we need a clearly defined philosophy is because the Bible requires it. The Bible demands it in essence. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not in something else, but in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 4 he said, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you." I'm saying this, I'm telling you that all of knowledge and wisdom is in Christ, so that you will not let someone beguile you with enticing words. I can imagine those enticing words could include, "It works," or "Here's a great idea." Then in verse 6 he says, "As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith." That is, know the Word of God. Why? Verse 8, "You need to beware lest any man beguile or spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." So what Paul is talking about here are erroneous philosophies. And he said there are many of them that can beguile you, and you need to be very careful that you do not allow that to happen. So, therefore, we need to have a clearly defined philosophy.
Number one, the Bible is the final authority for the doctrine, philosophy, and methods of ministry.
Now, that brings us to the 13 points. What are they? Number one, the Bible is the final authority for the doctrine, philosophy, and methods of ministry. Well, basically, we've just seen that in Colossians chapter 2. And this certainly must be the first point, I believe, of any philosophy, because all true philosophy must come from the Word of God. And so therefore, the first point of a philosophy is that the Bible has to be the authority for the rest of our philosophy, for our doctrine, and for our methods in ministry. John chapter 12, verse 48 says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So what God is really saying is that I want you to be obedient to this book. I believe that each one of us will one day be judged as leaders in ministry, no matter if you're a school teacher, principal, youth pastor, or pastor, Christian educator, whatever. God is going to judge us on our faithfulness to this book. Do we adhere to the philosophies, to the principles, to the doctrines, to the teachings of the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction," and then he says, "and for instruction in righteousness." Now that phrase, "instruction in righteousness," would mean instruction in righteous living or right conduct in our ministries. So therefore, I have to begin with this book if I'm going to develop a proper biblical philosophy of ministry. We need to remember that every phrase of our philosophy and every method that we employ in the ministry will be judged by God on the basis of His Word. So our doctrine, obviously, has to come from this book. But also, what about our music? I think that the foundation and the philosophy and the principles behind good biblical music must be based on the Word of God. Our methods must come from the Word of God. You see, too often, we believe that just so long as our goals are biblical, we don't have to worry about our methods. In other words, evangelism is very biblical, so therefore I want to make dead sure that I evangelize. So I will adopt any method I can to get someone to make a decision. But do we not realize that just as God said evangelism is biblical, He also said there's a way to do it, and there's a way not to do it. So it is in every aspect of our ministry. There are right ways and wrong ways to do right things. So even our methods must be based on the Word of God. If it's sports, perhaps you're a coach or you have sports activities. You need to realize that they need to be based on the principles, and the philosophy behind your sports program must be based on the principles in the Word of God. Our goals, our recreational activities, as we've said, evangelism, whatever it may be, it must all, first of all, begin with the Word of God.
Number two, the Bible is the answer for men's problems and decisions.
Now that brings me then to our second point. The second point is simply this, that the Bible is the answer to men's problems and decisions. Now that sounds very much like the first point. But now we see something a little different. This one applies to our teaching and to our young people. What do I mean by that? The Bible is the answer to men's problems and decisions. Probably you're thinking, well, I'm well aware of that. You don't have to tell me that. I know that. That's very clear. But now wait just a moment. Let's think about it. Believers should not be coming to me for answers. They ought to be on their own going to the Word of God for their answers. They should be taught how to go to God's Word and find their answers rather than depending on the pastor, the youth pastor, their teacher, Sunday school or Christian school teacher or administrator for their answers. Teens need to be prepared to leave us. Just as we've often said, teens need to be prepared to leave mom and dad. So they need to be prepared to leave our youth group. One day they're not going to have you to say, hey, this is right. This is the way you do it. Instead, they're going to have to know how to go to this book. Now, Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. How do we cleanse our way? By going to the Word of God. So young people, though, need to know how to do that. We can tell kids, hey, kids, you need to go to the Word. There's the answer. But you know, going to the Word of God and finding the answer for the situation they're in is like finding a needle in a haystack to them, unless they know how to do that. So therefore, in my teaching, I have to do something a little different. I don't just teach young people what the Bible says. I have to teach something else. I must teach them how to go to the Bible for themselves and find out what the Bible says. And there's a subtle difference in that kind of teaching. Now, Psalm 119, verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. What's interesting to me is that the word counselors there is in the plural, many counselors. The Bible is not one counselor, it's many. I believe that every single problem that every person has ever faced in the history of the world has a verse of Scripture that can solve it. There are thousands of counselors in the book. There's not a problem that a one of your young people will not face or will face that they cannot go to the Word of God and find the answer. But will they do that? Will they be able to do that? Or will they have to always come to you, depending upon you, to give them the answer? So the second point of the philosophy then is that the Bible is the answer for men's problems and decisions. Now let's make the application. Therefore, I must teach our young people how to go into the Bible to dig and to find those answers for themselves.
Number three, the local church is God's institution for ministry.
The third point of the philosophy is simply this. The local church is God's institution for ministry. That's found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The Lord said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we know then that God established the church. It is His institution through which He works today. I think it's very important that we keep this in mind. Now, I represent Positive Action for Christ. We are a publishing house. We're a ministry to youth, to Christian schools, to Christian educators around the world. But many years ago, when we first established Positive Action, we made certain that we put things down as landmarks for our ministry. And one of them was this principle, that the local church was God's institution for ministry, not us. We're servants to the local church. And we determined four things based on this philosophy. And they are these. Number one, we would set no requirements on the church for their youth leaders. You say, well, now why do you say that? Because some organizations do. There are some organizations that say if you use our youth program, your youth pastor has to be qualified by us. And he has to be trained by us and taught by us. Now, I realize there are some advantages to that. And certainly there are things that the youth pastor needs to know if he's going to run a particular program. But it is not our responsibility to tell you that you can or cannot use that youth pastor, that he qualifies or does not qualify to be your youth pastor. So we determined that we would set no requirements on a church for who would lead the program. That's up to the local church. Secondly, we would require no monthly or yearly reports. Many youth programs, again, require that you send them certain reports. And we determined that we would never do that because the program belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to us. Number three, we would sponsor no youth rallies or recreational events to attract teens and build loyalty to an organization rather than to the local church. And again, sometimes youth ministries do this. Youth organizations will have big rallies and get all the churches to bring their kids to the rally. But the loyalty, it seems to me in those cases, is to this organization and not to the local church. Now, I even see that this can be a problem in the Christian school. Even if your church sponsors a Christian school, sometimes I see young people and adults in the church wearing all kinds of school paraphernalia, whether it's shirts, jackets, hats, or whatever, and their loyalty seems to be more to the school than to the church. We have to be careful that we keep the church uppermost. God instituted the local church. Number four, we determined that we would allow the church to use any part of our program that it sees fit to use. That's why we made proteins very flexible from the very beginning, so that you can use it as you see fit. You can use it in a way that would best benefit you.
Number four, parents are the key to youth ministry.
Point number four is simply this. Parents are the key to youth ministry. Now, the scripture for that is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 30, through chapter 6, verse 9. I think that we need to keep this in mind. Parents are the number one youth leaders in the world, not youth pastors, not some other organization. Parents are the number one youth leaders. Why is that? I think there are two reasons. Reason number one is, first of all, they spend more time with youth than anyone else. Parents will spend more time with young people than the school teachers, than the administrator, than the youth pastor, even than their friends. Someone did a study and found that, on average, a kid who is very, very faithful in going to all the services of the church, including all the youth activities and youth meetings, that even if he did that, he would only spend about 5% of his time under the influence of the local church. Just 5% of his time. However, he will spend 15% of his time, three times the amount of the church, under the influence of his friends. That's why peer pressure is so important. However, he will spend 25 to 35% of his time under the influence of the school, and 45 to 55% of his time under the influence of his home. So you can see that far and away, the home is the most important factor in the life of a young person. The Lord understood that. That's why he told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 5 and in verse 30, he said, Moses, go say to them, and he's talking here to the dads, go say to them, get you to your tents again. But as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments which thou shalt teach them. So God is giving the order here for education. He said, here's what's going to happen. I want you to tell the dads, the heads of the families, to go back to their tents. And Moses, I'm going to train you. Then after I've trained you, I'm going to have you to go to the dads, and you teach the dads. And so this takes place. Moses is taught by the Lord, and now it is time for Moses to teach the fathers. So when you come to the next chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, Moses begins teaching the fathers. And when he gets to verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this, and thus thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou, dads, shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, do we see then that God realizes it was not Moses' responsibility to teach the children. It was not Joshua's responsibility to teach the children. It was mom and dad's responsibility. It was Moses' responsibility to train the parents so that the parents could train the children. For God realized that the children would be around Moses and Joshua and other leaders of Israel 5% of the time. But they would be under the influence of their families 45 to 55% of the time. I told you there were two reasons why parents are the number one youth leaders. The first is because they spend more time with them. The second is because the Bible places the responsibility of youth work squarely on the shoulders of the parents. And is that not seen here in Deuteronomy 5 and 6? We've just seen God's method of youth ministry, God's method of Christian education. And what is it? Well, first we have a chain of command. At the top, we have the Lord himself. And then directly under the Lord is the leader, Moses, the pastor, the youth pastor, the school teacher, the administrator, the Sunday school teacher, whoever it may be. Then under the leader is mom and dad, not the young person. Mom and dad. And it is the leader's responsibility to train mom and dad. And then under mom and dad you have, finally, the children. And so the parents' responsibility is to train them. But the sad thing today is that too often parents are omitted. And the leaders go directly to teach the children without mom and dad being involved. Now, I think one of the problems is that mom and dad today want to shun that responsibility if at all possible. And so as a result of that, many times the parents of a church will say, hey, look, we need something for our young people. I mean, our kids are going to the dogs. We need something to help them. So what can we do? And so finally, the church says, well, maybe we need a youth ministry. So they hire a youth pastor. The youth pastor comes in, he gets the youth program going, and everyone gets excited. Mom and dad fold their arms, and they sit back, relax, and they think, now everything's taken care of. We'll have great young people. And a few years later, they find out they don't. There are problems. Their kids are still worldly. They're still not interested in spiritual things. And so they begin to look into that. And eventually, the parents and the church come to the conclusion the problem is the humanism being taught in the public school system. And that what we really need are good, sound Christian schools. And so the church starts a Christian school. And now everybody sits back thinking, boy, it's going to be great. We have a youth program. Now we've got a Christian school. We're going to have godly teams. And a few years later, we wake up and realize something's wrong. Our kids are apathetic. They act like they've seen it all, they've heard it all, they've done it all, and they're bored with it all. What's the problem? Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that everyone is looking in the wrong direction. You have parents who are looking at the church. And the church is looking at the school to get the job done. Instead, we need to turn the thing around. The school needs to look to the church and say, hey, church, where are the godly young people? We haven't seen them. Where are these godly young people that you should be giving us? And then the church should say, hey, mom and dad, where are the godly young people? You have the responsibility of producing the godly young people. Now, I think what a church and a school can do is this. I think that the church should train mom and dad, first of all, in youth ministry. I think that moms and dads need even to understand these bolts and nuts of youth ministry, the philosophy and the principles behind it. But secondly, I think then that after the church trains mom and dad, the church should have a ministry that will undergird and support what mom and dad are teaching in the home. So they need to have, yes, a youth program in the church, not to replace mom and dad, but to undergird what mom and dad are doing. But if I'm not teaching mom and dad, if I'm not building godly parents, then the youth program is not going to be effective. So yes, the church must do two things. Have a youth program to undergird mom and dad, not to take their place, and then train godly parents to produce godly young people. Then the school can take the godly young people being turned out by the parents and by the youth program. And the school can train these godly young people and prepare them for Christian service or whatever God has called them to do. That's the way it ought to work. And when we get the arrows pointed in the right direction, when we have the proper philosophy in our church and in our school, this is the way it will work. But understand this. To make this work, we need to realize that the pastor is the key. We have to have pastors with a strong pulpit, with a strong teaching ministry, with a burden for parents who can produce not just parents who are saved, but parents who know this book, parents who have a passion for God, parents who are godly, parents who have a desire to see kids not materialistic, but to see godly kids who are willing to sacrifice to be on the mission field, to be missionaries or Christian workers. It begins with the pastor, and it begins in the pulpit, and it begins when we start producing godly men and godly women in our churches.
Number 5, Christian maturity is the purpose of the ministry.
Number 5, Christian maturity is the purpose of ministry. We find that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave to the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here the Bible tells us that God gave to the church certain men, gifted men. Among those he gave them the pastor and teacher who was for the perfecting of the saints. He says he gave us these people for one reason, to perfect the saints for the work of ministering. There's a key question in ministry, and I believe it is this. What is success in ministry? When have we succeeded? Now, the reason I think this is important is because a pastor's definition of success will determine four things in his ministry. First, it will determine the methods that he employs. For example, if we believe that having a large youth group or a large class or a large school or church is what success really is, then we're going to adopt methods that will attract numbers. And so therefore, my definition of success will determine the methods that I'm going to use. Secondly, my definition of success is going to determine the attitude that I have. For example, let's suppose again that my definition of success is I want to be the largest youth group in the state. That's my goal, to have the largest youth group. I believe that's when I have really succeeded in ministry. Well, that's going to affect my attitude, because as long as I've got a lot of kids coming and I'm growing and it seems like we have this huge youth group, boy, my attitude is on top of the mountain. I'm excited. But as soon as I have an activity and nobody comes, I'm down in the dumps. So you see, always your attitude is tied to your definition of success. Thirdly, your definition of success is going to determine your tenure of service. How long you stay at a particular place. If you feel like you're failing, you're probably not going to hang around. So therefore, if you have a definition of success that you don't feel like you're achieving, you're going to leave. They tell us that the average youth pastor stays about 1.7 years in a church. Think of that. Just 1.7 years, and then he's gone. There's no way that he can really get the job done with young people in that short of time. Why is that? I believe in part because we have wrong definitions of success. And therefore, the youth pastor thinks he's failing, and he leaves. The fourth thing that your definition of success will determine is the product. That is, the kind of young people you're going to produce. If we feel that what we just want to do is to be enjoyed by our kids, and if our kids all like us and enjoy being around us, that's really success, then I'm not going to really accomplish much in the lives of my young people. I'm going to have shallow youth because I have a wrong definition of success. So it is very important that we have a proper definition of success. Well, what is a biblical definition? What should be our definition of success? I think it's found right here in the passage that we just read. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. It is, I believe, the purpose of youth ministry, the purpose of a Christian school, the purpose of our church and any aspect of our church ministry, it is the purpose to produce young people who are mature for ministry. Is that what we're doing? Is our goal maturity for ministry with our youth? Now remember, that will affect the methods we use. If that's our goal, it's going to affect the attitude we have, how long we stay at the church, and the kind of young people we will produce. Now, understand this. God's definition of success, maturity for ministry, is not popular. And it's not popular for, I believe, for two reasons. Reason number one is, it takes time. We live in an instant age. Everything today has to be done now, or yesterday. Now, that's the reason that I think numbers or size is very important, or is many people's definition of success. It's popular. Why is that? Because you can get numbers quickly. You can do all kinds of exciting things and attract people. And so, since it's easy to do, it doesn't take much time, it can be done instantly, then numbers becomes our definition of success. But you see, maturity cannot be accomplished overnight. You see, we're not producing mushrooms. We're producing oak trees. And it takes time for an oak tree to grow. I've often told youth leaders that I believe it takes 3 to 6 years to see the first fruits of your ministry. And it takes 10 years for the full crop to come in. Now let me illustrate. Let's suppose that you've just begun working in your church. And so you're going to find that the first year you're going to reach maybe 1 out of the 10 young people in your church, of the 12th graders rather. You'll reach maybe 2 or 3 of the 11th graders, because you'll have them 2 years instead of one. You'll reach 3 or 4 of the 10th graders, and so forth. And so you're growing your youth group from the bottom up. It takes time to produce godly, mature young people. Now, if that is our goal, to produce mature young people, we need to understand what a mature young person is. When have I produced godly young people? How do I know? Well, we'll look at it in just a moment. Let me show you this, though, secondly, that there's a second reason that God's definition of success is not popular, and that is maturity is difficult to measure. When have they become mature? How will I know that I have mature young people? I don't hear many youth pastors saying, well, I'll tell you one thing. We have a great youth group. Our kids have grown 44 and 99/100% in maturity this year. Well, it's very difficult to measure. And that's why it's not popular. But it is still biblical, even though it does take time, and even though it is not easy to measure. But there are certain telltale signs. If you have mature young people, you'll find that there are 5 things true in their lives. I call this the 5-star young person. What are they? They're simply these, and I'm just going to briefly mention them. 1, they'll be saved. 2, they are studying. Mature young people are hungry. They're salivating for the Word of God. 3, they're burdened for souls. 4, they're separated and serving. That is, they have a servant's heart. And 5, they are surrendered to Christian service. These are the aspects of a Christian who is mature in the ministry. This is what your goal is. This is what your aim is, to see these kinds of young people. Now let me say this. You're not going to get those kinds of young people with excitement, fun, activities, good food, entertaining, socializing. These things enhance the youth ministry, but folks, they're not the essential ingredients that produce mature young people. And so, we need to say that our goal is going to be to produce godly, mature young people. Later, we're going to show you how you do that.
6, reaching teens who have not dropped out of society.
Our 6th principle or philosophy of ministry is this, that the front line of youth work is reaching those teens who have not dropped out of society. They have not dropped out of society. You see, there are 2 basic kinds of youth ministry. There's preventive and remedial. Now, let me illustrate. Here's a cliff, let's say, that's the cliff of life. And young people are walking around on the top of this cliff and falling over to the bottom. And at the bottom, kids are just piled up who have fallen over the cliff of life into drugs and alcohol and all kinds of problems in their life. And finally, someone sees this and gets burdened for it and says, you know, what we need to do is to build a hospital at the bottom of the cliff. So they build a hospital, they run the ambulances out, they pick these kids up, and they take them over to the hospital and rehabilitate them. And people say, boy, this is great. This is wonderful. We're able to salvage some of these young people before they die. Until finally one day, someone gets a better idea. They look at the top of the cliff and say, hey, why don't we put a fence at the top of the cliff to keep people from falling over? Now, that illustrates the two types of ministry. The one at the bottom of the cliff that builds the hospital is the remedial ministry. Street ministries, coffee houses, drug rehab centers, and so forth. They're necessary. They're important. But folks, that is not the front line of defense. The front line is the preventive ministry on top of the cliff. And that is the responsibility of the church youth group. Now, here's the thing that I've noticed. The bottom of the cliff gets all the attention. You know why? Well, when you have someone who's been a drug addict or perhaps in prison or deep in sin, and he gets saved and he gets his life turned around and maybe he becomes a preacher, he starts going around and giving his testimony, that attracts attention. And boy, people think that is great, and so then they give to that that remedial ministry. They'll give them a lot of money, they'll give them a lot of attention, and they'll say, boy, isn't that wonderful? But let me tell you something. That's not half as wonderful, and it is wonderful, but it is not half as wonderful as those people who are at the top of the cliff building the fence in the local church, reaching those teenagers before they fall over the cliff. But you see, you don't hear much about that. But I wonder how many young people have been reached by churches who had a godly program, who saw the importance of reaching kids before they fell over the cliff and put the fence at the top. I wonder how many young people have been prevented by that from ever getting into drugs, illicit sex, immorality, all kinds of bad things that could have happened to them in their life. Yes, the church's first obligation is to the teens already in its four walls. This is no way, however, in no way does this lessen our responsibility to evangelize the lost. In fact, it assures us that our first target with every teen in our church is to make sure they know the Lord, but then to go further and make sure they mature for future ministry.
Number 7, win them by being different, not by becoming like them.
Roman numeral 7, we win them by being different, not by becoming like them. In Matthew chapter 5, we read in verses 13 to 16 that we are to be salt and we're to be light. And he says, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Then he says, you're the light of the world, and you're not to hide your light under a bushel. What is he saying? He's saying that we're to fight corruption, not give in to it. He's saying that light is to dispel darkness and not be like darkness. Let's deal with this join them to win them philosophy again for a moment. That leads to compromise, and it distorts the power of the gospel to transform lives. The Bible clearly teaches separation. Salt fights corruption. light fights darkness. Yes, I believe that our youth groups must be separated. Now let's talk about separation for a moment. We need to understand this, that separation begins with the youth pastor. You must be separated. You must believe in separation. You must be separated unto God from the world yourself, or you cannot expect your young people to be that way. But secondly, it continues with our associations. That is who you invite in to speak to your youth group. The activities that you have, the churches that you participate with, that you're involved with, all of that is very important. Why? Because those that you associate with, the groups that you bring into your church, you're saying, we put our stamp of approval upon these. Kids, we're saying, this is the way we want you to be. And so it is very important that we associate with people who have godliness and personal holiness in their own life. Thirdly, when you talk about separation, I think you have to talk about music. There is godly and there is ungodly music. And I believe that our music must fit the character of God. If you will study the character of God, you then match your music to God's character. Otherwise, you're going to be teaching your young people the wrong thing in music. The fourth area of separation is in standards. Now, there's a difference between standards and legalism. Standards are simply rules, regulations that we need for safety, for testimony, for efficiency, for modesty, for many other reasons. But one of the problems we have with standards is we sometimes judge spirituality by whether or not someone's practicing our standards. That's when we're legal. That's when we become a legalist. You see, standards does not determine whether or not a young person is spiritual. It does not determine whether or not they are godly. But yes, we do need standards in our organization for various reasons. And by the way, you don't have to put scripture to all of your standards. Sometimes you're just doing it purely for efficiency. Some of your rules are purely for testimony's sake. But you don't have to have scripture for all of those. Number five, separation requires teaching. And I think here's where we fail so often in separation. We do not teach our young people why we're having them to do certain things. And we're not teaching them not to judge other people who may not have the same standards that we have. Number six, separation must first be the circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29 tells us that true separation is the circumcision of the heart and the circumcision of the spirit. You see, we're not to be producing robots. We're not to be producing those who walk by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. If I want kids to be separated, here's what I have to do. First of all, get them to fall in love with the Lord. And I find that when young people fall in love with the Lord, that then they want their life to be cleaned up from the outside. But let's remember that separation is an inward thing. It is not just an outward thing. And let's not judge on the basis of the outward, but judge on the basis of the inward.
Number 8, balance evangelism, personal development, and Bible study.
Now let's go to Roman numeral 8. In Roman numeral 8, we believe that we must balance three essentials in youth ministry. And they are these: evangelism, personal development, and biblical knowledge. Evangelism, personal development, and Bible knowledge. Now, we've already determined that our purpose is to develop mature Christian young people. We've already found out that the marks of those young people who are mature is that they're saved, they're studying, they're soul burdened, they have a servant's heart, and they are separated and surrendered to do whatever God would have them to do. Now, how do we do that? How do we get those five-star young people? How do we get kids in our youth group with these kinds of qualities? That brings us now to our plan. And the plan must be, according to this particular point of our philosophy, threefold. Three things must be emphasized: evangelism, personal development, and Bible study. Now, let me show you. There are some things in youth ministry that are essential. There are some things that are enhancements. Now, I'm not much of a cook, but I do know that if you're baking a cake, you have both essential ingredients and then you have the enhancing ingredients. Essential ingredients would be things like eggs and flour and salt, milk. You have to have those. Without those, you can't have a cake. The enhancing ingredients, on the other hand, would be things like icing, decorations, and candles. Now, if you wanted a cake, and I brought you icing and candles, you'd say, hey, this isn't a cake. This is what goes on a cake. And you know, when it comes to youth work, I'm afraid too often what we're presenting to our kids is not real youth ministry. It's entertaining our kids, but it is not producing godly, mature young people who are ready for ministry because we're leaving out the essentials. Now, let me say something else. You may say, well, I have evangelism and I have Bible study and maybe personal development. But you need to also understand that even though you have the basic essential ingredients, you must have them and balance them in your ministry. If you do not balance these three, you will still not produce the kind of cake that you need to produce. Now, let's look at this for a moment. Evangelism is very important. If a youth ministry has personal development and perhaps Bible study, but they do not emphasize evangelism, then the young people will not grow. In fact, they will not even see any reason for the Bible study or the scripture memory program. Why do I need to do this? But when I incorporate evangelism, it causes Bible study to take on new meaning. I found that there have been times when I would talk to young people about, let's say, some cult, and the young people would halfway listen. But then a few weeks later, someone would come to me and say, hey, Frank, you know, when we were out witnessing the other day, man, I met this Jehovah's Witness, and what were those verses you gave? And all of a sudden, that lesson becomes important. So it is the witnessing that makes the Bible study come alive. Also, without evangelism, your kids will lose excitement for the things of God, and they'll become very apathetic. They will become cold and lifeless. So we must have evangelism. But evangelism alone will produce a one-sided young person. We also must have personal development. If a youth ministry minimizes its emphasis on personal development, the development of the inner man, it will produce hollow teenagers. That is, it will produce teenagers who have an academic knowledge, perhaps, or who have a zeal and who might do all the right things and abstain from all the wrong activities, but they will lack the key ingredient of a proper heart attitude. While academics and actions are very important, God is also interested in our inner attitudes. And so we must develop character in our young people. We must build ministry skills in our young people, and we must help them to develop the gifts of the Spirit. I'm afraid that too often Christian schools fail in this area. Too often we are more interested in outward conformity than in inward consecration. We're more interested in emphasizing sports than spiritual growth. We're more interested in academic development than in developing the inner attitude of the young person. And so we must have personal development and evangelism, and finally, Bible knowledge. Paul charged certain Jews with having a zeal without knowledge. Failure to emphasize Bible knowledge in our programs will result in a program that is filled with activity, evangelism, even outreach, without knowledge. And it is proper knowledge of the Word that is going to produce character and separation and right action. So you can see then that it is very important that we balance these three ingredients. And then you begin to add various things to your ministry, activities in your ministry, that will balance these three things.
Number 9, teach them to learn by doing, not just by hearing.
Roman numeral 9, we must teach young people to learn by doing, and not just by hearing. I'm sure you know James chapter 1, verse 22, and be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I think that teenagers need to not just hear about the Word of God, they need to experience the Word of God in their lives. Bible studies, I think, should require hard work and digging on the part of young people. Because, first, you learn by doing. And secondly, you develop muscle through hard work. If Christian ministry is our goal, and we've stated that that is what our goal is, maturity for Christian ministry is the goal of our youth work, then we defeat our purpose when we make Bible study easy or the youth program easy for our teenagers. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27 tells us that it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. You know, I think that many youth programs today, or maybe I should say some youth programs, are a joke when they really should be a yoke. Teens need to work hard at learning God's Word. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. So the majority of teens' Bible assignments, I think, should require digging in the Word at home, not just in class. I'm afraid most of our curricula are designed to simply teach kids the Word of God in a classroom setting. And I think we're teaching kids the wrong thing. We're teaching them that you don't learn the Word at home. You learn it when you come to church or when you're in a Christian school Bible class. And kids never learn how to dig. Remember when we talked about the fact that young people need to get into the Word themselves, that the Bible is the answer, and we must teach them how to go to the Word of God to find their answers? Well, if we never have them researching, we never have them digging in the Word for their answers, they will never learn how to do that. And so this part of our philosophy states that young people need to get into the Word themselves. The Bible lessons should be in research form. And they should require discipline and build maturity in the lives of young people. Now, it might frighten some of the undisciplined teenagers. It might frighten them away. But let me tell you, there is no other way to build self-discipline and maturity. Now, let me illustrate. Suppose a coach says, okay, kids, he looks at his team that year, and he's got seniors all the way down to ninth graders, and in a Christian school, maybe all the way down to seventh graders. And he says, now look, we want to have a championship football team this year, so what I'm going to ask you to do is, I want you kids to, well, I want you to run, build up your wind, and I want you to lift weights. But now, I don't want you to knock yourselves out, and you know, you have to be careful here, so just watch yourself, and don't lift, just be careful. Maybe, could you lift 10 pounds a day, or maybe 5 pounds if that's too much? And don't, you know, I want you to run, but don't kill yourself. I mean, could you run maybe 10 or 15 yards a day? Well, the assistant coaches would be saying, what in the world is wrong with our coach? Coach, what are you doing? And he says, well, don't you understand? We have a lot of kids here, and we don't want to scare them off. We don't want to run these kids off. And the other coaches would be thinking, wait a minute. Do we want to have the largest number of people on the football team in the state, or do we want to be state champions? Now let me ask you, do you want to have the largest youth group, or do you want to produce champions for God? We need to realize that soft pillows do not make strong men. I cannot urge you enough. Don't water your requirements on young people down. Don't water down the Bible study so it will be palatable to young people. Remember, we are producing mature young people. We must make it tough if we're going to develop godly young people.
Number 10, you get what you honor.
Number 10, you get what you honor. You get what you honor. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I'm afraid that too many times we do not honor the godly young people. It's the athletes in our school. It's the athletes in our youth group, or maybe the beauty queens, that get honored. When God says that we should honor those who labor in the word, and that they're worthy of double honor. Now, why should they be honored? Well, Psalm chapter 12 and verse 8 gives us the answer to that. In Psalm chapter 12, in verse 8, we read this. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. If you exalt the ungodly, you will reap the ungodly. If you exalt the wicked, you will multiply the wicked. If you exalt the cool kids in your youth group, you will multiply the cool kids. Why? You get what you honor. We need to understand that honor and dignity are companions of godliness. God himself honors godly men. And he honors godliness, and he dishonors ungodliness. Remember, whatever you dignify, you're going to get. Now, you can dignify or honor something two ways. One is by the priorities of your time. What do I mean by that? Well, whatever teens see me doing the most and spending the most time on, they will consider must be most important. If they see me spending most of my time planning activities, talking about activities, setting up activities, they will get the idea that activities are the most important. But if on the other hand, they see me spending most of my time praying, most of my time in the Word, studying, talking about the things of God, then they will get the idea that those things are most important. Let me ask you, where do you put the priorities of your time? Is it on the enhancers of youth ministry or the essentials to youth ministry? The second way we honor something is by our awards system. The things that we award tell our kids what we think is important, and the way we award it tells them what we think is important. For example, let me just talk about announcements. I've seen this so many times. The pastor gets up in church and he makes the important announcements. And after he's finished with all the announcements and he's excited and he's pushing those things that are going to happen in the church, he then says, now the youth pastor has something to say. And then the youth pastor has to get up and make all the announcements relative to the youth group. I think that we need to be careful there. Now I realize it is important to get the youth pastor before the congregation. But I'm afraid that sometimes we're telling them that the youth activities and the things that are going on in the youth group are not important enough for the pastor to dignify them, and so the youth pastor handles all of that. I think we need pastors who are excited about what's going on in the youth ministry and is honoring these young people who are godly young people by making announcements, by giving awards or rewards for things that are being done. And then another way that our award system honors something is by the trophies that we give and the kinds of awards that are given out. I'm appalled to see Christian schools have an athletic banquet and they bring in all the cool kids and all the parents come and it's a big deal and they give these huge trophies to the top scorer who may be as ungodly as he can be. And then the following week, they have a youth banquet and hardly anybody knows about it. And a few people come and they sit in a back room and they give little Johnny a little plastic 6-inch cup because he memorized 350 verses of Scripture and everyone gives a little polite applause for little Johnny or little Susie and what they did. Isn't that sweet? And then we wonder why we're not producing godly, mature young people who are ready for ministry. We get what we honor. Now, what should we be honoring? Well, I think that there are a number of things. I'll mention a few of them. We could probably list more, and you might want to jot these down quickly. We honored in the youth group where I was the youth pastor, we honored evangelism. We honored scripture memorization and meditation. And how do we do these things? Well, there were many different things that we would do. For example, with evangelism, we would teach the men to take their sons out and the mothers to take their daughters out. And we emphasized that in our ministry. We emphasized it in recreation. We would have activities for the kids to invite the unsaved in. So it was honored. We emphasized memorization and meditation. We gave big awards to those kids who memorized Scripture. And I made dead sure of this, that the kid who memorized 350 verses of Scripture in a year got a far larger trophy than the kid who was the leading scorer on the basketball team. I would watch what they would do at our athletic banquets, and we always made sure the athletic banquet was kept low-key and that the banquet for the youth group, the protein banquet, was a major thing. Many people would come to our protein banquet, and we would spend $1,000, $1,500 for that. And people would ask, perhaps, why do you spend so much money on that? We'd say, because you get what you honor. And we're going to give the big trophies to these kids that memorize Scripture and are involved in prayer meetings and so forth. A third thing that we emphasize is prayer. We'd have a prayer meeting every Thursday night at our home. We emphasize prayer by the way we pray. You know, I've noticed that in school sometimes or in a class, at the beginning of a class, it's almost like that you just have to get prayer out of the way. And so you say, well, let's begin the class in prayer. Father, now help us today in this class. In Christ's name, amen. All right, kids, turn to page 42. What are we telling our kids? Prayer is not important. We need leaders, we need teachers, we need youth leaders who will be passionate in their public prayer life before young people. The fourth thing we emphasize is personal separation. The fifth is Bible study, and these are in no particular order. The sixth is in discipline and character. The seventh was music. The eighth, full-time Christian service. The ninth, godly young people by giving awards to our, what we called our Joshua Award, to our young man who was a godly young man, and the Ruth Award to the young lady that we felt was deserving of the Ruth Award each year. And then we honor our heritage. I could spend quite a few minutes just talking about the importance of building a godly heritage in your church youth group. We had a hall of faith where we would put up the pictures of all of the young people who had done well in proteins through the years, and it stayed up there. So kids 10 years later, 15 years later, would go by and see these pictures of these young people who had done so well, and they would look and say, hey, that one's a preacher today. That one is a Christian school teacher today. This one is a deacon and a leader in our church today. So what were we doing? We were showing them that it is important that they follow in the footsteps of these young people who've gone before them. You know, I'm not a Yankee fan, but I do know this, that I've seen many young men who just were ordinary ball players get traded to the Yankees. And when they put on that Yankee pinstripe, for some reason they suddenly became a champion. Why? They were playing in the house that Ruth built. Lou Gehrig, Joe DiMaggio, Mickey Mantle, whoever it may have been. And man, I want to live up to what these guys were. That's why it's important that we build a godly heritage and that we bring before our young people constantly what's been done in the past so that these kids see the kind of youth group that it's been and they want to measure up. These are just some of the things that we emphasize because we believe that you get what you honor.
Number 11, build on male leadership.
The 11th point is that you build on male leadership. In Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord said, I sought for a man that would stand in the gap, that would make up the hedge, that is the fence. Remember the fence at the top of the cliff? I sought for a man that would do that. God is looking for godly men. He always has. In 1 Samuel 13:14, Jeremiah 4:25, Ezekiel 22:30. All of these attest that when God works, He uses men. I believe that the first responsibility of a pastor in a new church is to seek to find men after God's own heart around whom he can build his program. I find this to be true. Lead the fellows and you will lead the girls. Reach the fellows and you will reach the girls. Build on the girls and you'll not have boys. You know, many guys, I think, feel like that Christianity is sissy. And we've got to present them with a challenge to godly, the manliness, let me put it this way, the manliness of godliness. In other words, again, let's make our ministry a yoke and not a joke. Now, how do you gain and train young men? Well, be a man yourself. I think that the man, the leader of the youth group, ought to have some manly qualities. And then he should have manly activities. I've read of some activities before that weren't very manly. I picked up a book one time and they were talking about the activities you could have for your teenagers, and one of them was called Jump Over the Tulips. You can take construction paper and make little tulips and paste them on the floor, and then everybody runs and tries to jump over them. I thought, I don't know who came up with that idea, but it's not going to attract many guys. We need to develop, thirdly, a program with a manly challenge. Don't make it cheap by making it easy. I used to tell our young people, hey guys, I'm going to give you a challenge this year. I'm going to make this youth program so tough, I don't believe you can do it. And I could almost feel the guys bowing their back and hardening their neck and saying, hey, wait a minute, man, I can do it too. You're not going to keep me from doing that. You throw it at me. I can take all you can give me. We had kids as a result who came to the place that they could memorize 350 verses of Scripture in a week. In 1 week. And we had numerous, it was a race to see who could memorize 350 verses of Scripture first. Now, we didn't begin that way. We finally, after years, came to that. But I think if you make the program, give the program a manly challenge, kids will respond. Number four, never let a girl serve as the president or the head of your group. I don't know that I'm a male chauvinist, but I do believe that we need to have male leadership in our youth groups. Number five, stress the male leadership principle of God's Word as you teach. Challenge those guys. You want guys sitting on the front row, not on the back row with their chairs leaned against the wall. And so you need to build your program around the young men.
Number 12, personalize your ministry.
Roman numeral 12, personalize your ministry. Personalize your ministry. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Now what is he saying? He's saying that when you look in water, you see your face. Face speaks to face. But if you want to reach someone's heart, then it's going to take a heart to do that. Head reaches head, heart reaches heart. We need to understand that values are caught rather than taught. You see, we teach creed in the classroom, but we impart values out of class. Why is it that so many teens today know the Word, who go to our Christian schools or have been brought up in a youth program that taught the Word of God? They know the Word. They know how to act. They know what to do, but they don't do it. And there's no passion in their heart for the things of God. I think it's because there's a difference between their creed and their values. They have learned their creed from a preacher or a teacher or a youth pastor, but they have learned their values from those with whom they associate. That's why it is so important that we mix and mingle with our young people. How are they going to see my heart? If it is my heart that is going to reach their heart, not my head, then how are they going to see my heart? They'll see it by my life. And how are they going to see my life? By mixing and mingling with those young people. You know what I believe? I think that sometimes I accomplish more by going with my young people to a fast food restaurant or bowling or some other place than I do in 30 minutes of lecturing them in a class. Because they're getting my creed in the class, but they're getting my heart, my values when I am with them out of class. Yes, there are those who say, well, you know, I think you need to stay at arm's length from your kids because you can't get too familiar with them. Let me say something about that. If you are what you ought to be, you can't get close enough to your kids. If I have to stay at arm's length from them, there must be something in my life that I don't want them to see. If I am godly, and I have a passion for God, and I have a passion for His Word, and my heart burns for the Lord, my young people need to see that out of class by mixing and mingling with me.
Number 13, develop a core group.
Roman numeral 13. We must develop a core group around which we will build our program. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert one or the other. And he said, but you're lukewarm. As a result, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I think that in that phrase, we see that there are three kinds of young people. There are cold kids, there are lukewarm kids, and there are hot kids. And they're not going to respond to the same thing. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Christ, when he worked with the disciples, worked with the winners. They were his core group. And so he was determined to work with the disciples and to build them. What we have to do, if we're going to develop godly kids, is work with those who are going to respond to a godly, manly, disciplined challenge. I want you to picture a spectrum, a line, and a lot of little dots out here on one end, and the further you go in this direction, to my right, the fewer the dots. Now that's a picture of a youth program. On the left, we have the total recreational program, the activity-centered program, and the little dots represent people. The more recreation I have, the more people. Over here on this end, when there are a few little dots, few people, I have the Bible study program with scripture memory, daily devotions, a demanding program. Now here's what happens. I go to a church. I want to start a youth ministry. And so I say, boy, I'm going to have these kids studying the book of Romans. I'm going to have them memorizing 350 verses of scripture. I'm going to have them to do daily devotions and on and on. And after a while, we find we have just a few kids. And so the pastor and the parents are alarmed. And the pastor says, hey, the parents are coming to me and saying that the kids say this program's too hard and they don't like it. What are you doing? So he tells him. We tell the pastor what we're doing. And he says, oh, that's too tough a program. You need to lighten up. You need to have a little more recreation and have some fun. So we do. And as we do, we have a few more kids. We start moving this way. The more we move this way, the more kids we have. And so we have less devotions, less scripture memory, more fun, more recreation, and we have more kids. So finally, we're over here on this end of the spectrum. And after a few years, the people say, hey, we have a lot of kids, but pastor, none of our kids love the Lord. They're not godly. They're not mature. What's wrong? And so the pastor comes to the youth pastor. What are you doing? He tells him. He says, oh, you have too much recreation. You need to move this way. You need more Bible study. You need more scripture memory. So we start moving back this way again. And as we do, fewer kids. People complain. We start moving back this way. And so we're constantly oscillating back and forth. What do we need to realize? We need to realize that you have three kinds of young people in your youth group, hot, cold, and lukewarm. And what appeals to one will not appeal to the other. If you have a program that is hot enough for mature kids, it's going to be too hot for the cold and the lukewarm. If you have a program, though, that is shallow enough to appeal to the cold and the lukewarm, it won't do anything for the hot kids. Now, you also have to remember that the hot kids are going to be the fewer kids. So what do we do? I think that, number one, we develop two groups in one. Or let's say two programs in one. First, we have to have an activity, recreational, and fun ministry. Why? For the cold kids. For the lukewarm kids. To build relationships with those kids. But further, we have to have a hot, meaty, no-nonsense Bible program for the hot kids, and we make no apology for it. And we say, this is designed for those kids that'll buckle down and mean business for God. Now, you're not going to get very many to come to it. But I'll tell you something. The ones that do, they'll be your missionaries. They'll be your preachers. They'll be your Christian workers in the future. You have to run both of these concurrently. The second thing you have to do is this. Don't expect the cold kids to come to this meeting that's the pure Bible study. Invite them. You want them to come, but don't expect them to come. Thirdly, don't water down the Bible study, the scripture memory program, the daily devotions, in order to get the cold kids or the lukewarm kids. Because as soon as you do that, you'll quit producing preachers and missionaries and Christian workers. So we have to have a double emphasis in our ministry. And we have to have two different expectations in our ministry. It is very important that our parents understand this as well. Too often, the church puts pressure on the youth group, on the youth pastor, to lighten up because we want all the kids. Folks, you can have all the kids and do nothing. Or you can have a few and produce missionaries and preachers and Christian workers. Which will it be?
If you've enjoyed the brief presentation on this tape, you may want to buy our Bolts and Nuts video to share with your lay leadership or parents of your teens. The video consists of three 30-minute sessions that can be viewed over three consecutive meetings. Excellent for personal enrichment and staff training, the Bolts and Nuts video and the leadership training course will help focus and direct your ministry. For more information, go to positiveaction.org or call 800-688-3008.